I'd like to read one or two passages of Scripture to you. The first one being in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 4. Ezra 9, verse 4. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed, and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space grace has been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. And then in the New Testament, the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry for one another. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 2. 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, according as his divine power hath given unto us things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. And then lastly, the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Revelation 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them who are evil. And thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Chapter 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, can we sing another hymn? 182. 182. O Lord, how blessed as day by day we pass along our pilgrim way, to know that we are thine, thine through redemption's precious blood, which cleansed, which brought us nigh to God in righteousness divine. O Lord, in meek and godly fear, to follow and to serve thee here, do thou our hearts incline. 182.
O Lord, how blessed as day by day we pass along our pilgrim way,
I suppose it must be a true thing of us all that you read passages of Scripture and you say to yourself, I don't really get any further than the surface there. I don't really understand what the link is. And I freely confess that for many years I've had great difficulty in linking together 1 Timothy 3:16, the verse that begins, "Great is the mystery of godliness," and what is said after that with the matter of godliness itself. How do the two link together? Well, I've reached the stage where I can't take any more books without getting rid of some of the books that I have. And it's very difficult to part with books, and inevitably when you're trying to sort out the ones you would least miss, you finish up by reading them. And I happened about 6 or 7 months ago to pick up a copy of Words of Truth. Don't see many of them about at all, really. I think it was a magazine of which F.J. Patterson was the editor. But I quickly looked through the index, and there was a heading, "Great is the mystery of godliness." So I turned it up, and what I read there was absolutely worth its weight in gold. And when I read it, I thought, that's the link. This is what the writer, no writer actually given, difficult to tell who it was. What he said was this: the truths which are given, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, are not specific truths that relate to one thing. The first one, God is manifest in the flesh, it's dealing with his own person. The second one is not talking about one specific part of his pathway. Very often that second statement is linked with his baptism, and angels were attendant on it. He said, it's talking about the whole of the pathway. And I read it down, and it was what came at the end, which I think was worth its weight in gold. He said, it is by these truths that God is known, and it is from that knowledge that all godliness flows. That was great help to me, that was. I could see the link as clear as a die. And as I sat thinking about it, I remembered a statement that was made from this platform by John Blackburn nearly 20 years ago. He was, I don't know what it was he was speaking about, but he happened to be speaking about dispensations, the fact that God deals differently with his people in various days. Recently we had some readings about it here. They're very necessary, you know. I mean, I was in somebody's house a few years ago, and I was in the bedroom where the library was, and one morning I started having a look at the books, and I tried the handle and it wouldn't open, so I couldn't get any of the books out. But I was looking at the books, totally unaware that the brother with whom I was staying was watching me. And after about 5 or 6 minutes, he said, are you surprised? And I said, no, not really. I'm not surprised at anything these days. But I have noted there's a marked preponderance of Reformed faith books. He says, yes, I am not a believer in dispensations. I think it is puerile. John Blackburn was speaking about dispensations, and at one point he broke off and he said this: there are some things that never ever change. In any day of God's dealing, the principles of something never change, and one of those is godliness. Godliness depends on matters like giving Christ the first place, absolute obedience to God's word, and then he said also a large helping of the spirit of self-judgment. And it's about that I want to speak this evening. What I want to do is look at some verses of Scripture which speak very plainly about the matter of self-judgment, and then an associated thing, the matter of self-control. And then, against that background, to look at some of the issues that the Lord raises with three of the seven assemblies in Asia Minor. The actual word self-judgment does not appear in the New Testament. The nearest to it is in the verses that we read from 1 Corinthians 11, where in verse 31, Paul writes, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Clearly, the matter of self-judgment is one which is raised in that verse. It's not only an Old Testament truth. I don't know anything about the language of the Old Testament, but knowing a little bit about the language of the New Testament, you can look at the translation that was made, they say, 200 or 300 years before the Lord came, and is in the language of the New Testament. And so far as I can find, the word self-judgment does not actually appear in the Old Testament. But in those verses that I read to you in Ezra chapter 9, there's no doubt that a man like Ezra, and when he appears on the scene of the writing of Ezra, when he comes on, what is said about him, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of God, to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and commandments. That's an exemplary pattern. Prepare your heart to learn, to do and to teach. And there isn't any doubt when you read those words, it's very difficult sometimes to read those words without being moved by the spirit of the man who himself, so open before God, identifies with the nation. And I was reading to you words that were words of self-judgment. He identified himself absolutely thoroughly with what the nation had done, not only in the past, but actually in the present, despite the fact that God had given them an opportunity, they had forsaken his law and his commandments. There are three chapter 9s in the Old Testament, Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, and Daniel chapter 9, and in each of them, the spirit that comes out in the person who is speaking is the spirit of self-judgment. He doesn't speak about what his brethren have done only. He speaks about what he has done, and he identifies with them. The matter of self-judgment is a very clear one in the Old Testament. And it's equally clearly raised by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Some of you may have misunderstood this, but for years and years, until only about 2 years ago, and then when I was looking for something else, did I understand how wrong I had been on one of the verses of Scripture. The beginning of Matthew 7, the Lord speaks and he says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." And then he raises this matter of taking the beam out of your own eye before you cast out the mote which is in your brother's eye. Now, I always thought, because I suppose the first time I heard somebody speak about that, he said, the mote is like the little speck of dust which is in the beam of the sun. And so I thought the beam there was a beam of light. And I was absolutely amazed when a couple of years ago I discovered, quite accidentally, that the beam is actually a beam of wood, a plank of wood. And it accentuates what the Lord's saying. Before you try to take the little speck out of your brother's eye, take out that great plank of wood which is in your own. And they're very clear words. And it wasn't only using that kind of image that the Lord addressed the same subject. On another occasion, right at the end of Mark's Gospel, he said, it was talking about salt, and when the salt loses its savour, how's it going to be salted? And then right at the end, he says, "Have salt in yourselves, and have salt in yourself, and be at peace with others." We so easily turn that round the other way. We say about others, they ought to be doing this. And a very critical spirit can come into our hearts and sadly too often into our meetings. Rather than valuing one another, we criticize one another. But the Lord said, have salt in yourselves. Put the principle of righteousness very strongly in your own conscience. There isn't any doubt that the Lord spoke very plainly about the matter of self-judgment. Probably one of the clearest parts in the epistles is the actual verses that I read to you, and I want to look at them for a few moments. It always appeals to me as one of the greatest favours that ever we can have in this world, that is to respond very simply to the appeal of the Lord's love expressed on the night of his betrayal. Were a friend on his deathbed to ask you to undertake something, you would be at great pains to fulfill the dying wish. There cannot be anything that exercises a greater charm over our hearts than that was it which was expressed on the night of his betrayal, when the Lord said, "This do in remembrance of me." But it's the later part I want to look at, because every favour from God brings with it a consequent responsibility. And it's also the clearest passage in the New Testament epistles which speaks of this matter of self-judgment. I don't want to look at all the verses, but I think I ought to say this very plainly, particularly because several times in past years when visiting people who've drifted away, it's obvious that they misunderstand the words. Verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Drinking of the breaking the bread and drinking of the cup unworthily is not because you're not worthy. It means doing it in an unworthy manner. The Corinthians, some of them, were going along to that sacred feast, and they did it under the influence of alcohol. And Paul says that is doing it unworthily. And the person who does that unworthily eats and drinks judgment to himself. It's nothing to do with our place. By the work of God, we are altogether fitted to remember him. I'm not discounting the fact that it's important that we constantly exercise self-judgment, and we constantly ask ourselves whether our lives day by day, and the greater part of our lives by far, is spent out of the company of one another, whether in our lives day by day we are living out those truths that we know. That's the matter of drinking, eating, or drinking unworthily. It's not saying my life is not up to the standard, I'm not worthy. It's nothing to do with that. It's talking about doing it in an unworthy manner. I will say this: some years ago, I came out of a meeting, breaking of bread, and it had not been a very happy meeting. We don't have any vicars to blame, you know. If meetings don't reach that sense of the Lord's presence, the responsibility is ours. Therefore, it's extremely important how we come together. We should always come together in living touch with the Son of God. But I came out of a meeting, and just ahead of me were a couple of older brothers, and I heard one say to the other, "I caught 10 boxes of fish in the morning meeting." And I thought to myself, well, perhaps that's one reason why it wasn't the happiest of meetings. But I said to myself, I wonder whether I, by my being in touch or out of touch with the Lord, was a contributor to a meeting like that. But I particularly want to draw your attention to these words, verse 31 and verse 32. "If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Anybody who looks at Young's Concordance, or anybody who has little knowledge of the New Testament, will know that, as in English, but to a greater far degree, prefixes are put to words. I mean, in English you have the word pose, and so you have purpose, depose, repose, suppose. The language of the New Testament does it in a much greater way, and in verse 31 it says, if we would judge ourselves, it uses the basic word to judge, but it uses a prefix, and therefore it has the meaning of scrutinizing, looking very closely. I wonder often, when we listen to the word of God being ministered, do we go home and look at our lives and say, I wonder to what degree that truth I enjoy. And if I enjoy it, do I live it in power? And does it make an impact where I move day by day? And then it goes on to say, if we scrutinized ourselves, we would not be judged. That's the plain word to judge. Then when we are, but when we are judged, we are disciplined of the Lord, and anyone who looks up a concordance will know that discipline, the word discipline in the New Testament, is the training up of a child. What a great mercy that if we move out of the path and we need to be brought back, and sometimes it can be done in a severe way, it's always done in the light of the fact that we are children of the Father. We are disciplined as children are disciplined, with this in view, that we should not be condemned with the world. And the word condemn there is the basic word for judge, with another prefix, and it has a very strong meaning. And then you get these very sobering words that we read a little earlier up in verse 30. For this cause many among you are weak and sickly, and many sleep. Clearly, in the New Testament, the matter of self-judgment is raised. Alongside that, there is another word which is raised, and that is the word self-control. It's never the word is never actually translated as self-control. It's always translated by the word temperate. When I was a lad, my early schooling was in a church school, a Church of England school, and certainly one of the mistresses who left an impression upon me was a believer. I was going down the M6 a few years ago in my work, and I found I had an hour spare. So I came off and I went to the church, which was by the side of the school, and the grounds of the churchyard were overgrown. And I thought I knew roughly where this lady was buried. I was totally unaware that there was a man watching me. And after a while, he says, "What do you want?" I said, "I'm just trying to find the gravestone of a lady called Miss Ethel Buchan." "Oh," he said, "come inside," he said, "and we'll find the interment record." And then he took me to it. And when he took the grass away, here it said, "Ethel Buchan departed to be with Christ." And that woman left an impression on me. And from early days, impressions like that, they never really leave you. This matter of self-control, it's like a number of other words in the New Testament which mean a particular thing but are never translated that way. Some of us recently were at the funeral of a brother, obviously was greatly respected, a huge number of people there. And in the meeting room, the brother who was taking that part of the service read the verses from 2 Corinthians 5, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And I think it's verse 9 where Paul says, therefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we might be well-pleasing unto him. Well, the word, therefore we labour, actually is a word which means to be ambitious. It occurs three times in the New Testament, is never translated that way. Self-control appears four times in the New Testament, and I read one of the occasions to you in the first chapter of 2 Peter. But it's always translated as temperate. I remember now why I refer to my school days. One of the things that we had in our school was a man, they always used to call him Alcoholic Joe. But it was a man who came round twice a year and he talked to us all about the dangers of alcohol very plainly. And certainly it weighed with me. And it has ever since. I don't think you can press from the scripture being teetotal, but certainly the warning about excess drinking is very plainly there, and you fail to heed it, and you'll see the sad spectacles that we see in our land today. If you think of temperance, that's what I always think of, people not drinking. But that's not what it is. It's talking about self-control. The actual noun, self-control, three times in the New Testament. The verb is used once, and if I can read it to you in the interlinear, it's an excellent setting because it tells you what self-control is. This is 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25. And our authorized reads, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." The interlinear reads, "But everyone that strives in all things controls himself." In Galatians chapter 5, it's spoken of as one of the fruits of the Spirit. There isn't any doubt that new birth gives life, and life from God brings the ability to control ourselves. I've read the words to you in Peter for this reason, that where it's introduced in the epistle of Peter, it follows the word knowledge. And this is 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. "Beside all this, giving all diligence, and to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance." Clearly, we have life from God. That's spoken about in verse 3. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Verse 4, where it uses the expression partakers of the divine nature. But it's important that there is diligence in making sure that the scriptures that we hear about are reflected in the way in which we live our lives. It cannot be without note that the word self-control follows the word knowledge. Knowledge we get from the scriptures of truth. Self-control is making sure that those scriptures are reflected in our lives. Very plainly in Scripture, it speaks of self-judgment and it speaks of self-control. And it's against that background that I'd very briefly like to look at the issues which are raised in the second and third chapters of the book of the Revelation. I'm not sure how trustworthy the chronology is of our authorised version, Bishop Usher's chronology, I think it's called. If it's right, then the time lapse between Paul writing the Ephesian epistle and John writing the Revelation is from AD 62 to AD 96, 34 years. You'd hardly credit it, would you, that when Paul wrote to an assembly and he had nothing there to complain of, he opened up his heart freely with everything that he'd received from the glory, the highest and the best, not just on an individual plane. I don't know whether any of you get the magazine, the Bible League Quarterly, but the current issue condemns Darby's view of justification. And I've been writing to the editor of the magazine, pointing out one or two things from Scripture. And if you talk to Reformed faith people, and thank God for them, they're absolutely four square on the essentials, but you probably know that they look on the law as governing their life. A person who tries to obey the law will always be disappointed. Christianity is not looking at ourselves. Christianity is looking at Christ. And in Christ, we're absolutely perfect. And so you read the words in Ephesians chapter 1 that we're accepted in the Beloved. It doesn't just say accepted in Christ, not even accepted in Christ Jesus. but accepted in the Beloved. And you say, what is the measure of that acceptance? You say, it must be perfect. That's where we stand before God, where we are tonight. We're accepted in the Beloved. But not only that, he opens up in the second chapter what pertains to the Christian company in a collective way. So we're spoken there as being the habitation of God by the Spirit. 30 years after opening his heart with the highest and the best, he writes to that assembly. He commends things that are to be commended, but right at the very heart of it, he says these words, I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. It's rather a shame that our authorized has put in italics the word somewhat, because it tends to tone it down. But the first love, and it may not be the first in time, if it's an unusual word, well, not an unusual word, but a word for first, which really means the best kind. So, for example, it is used in Luke 15 as the best robe. Paul uses it in the first epistle of Timothy as the chief of sinners. It's of the very best quality. That means Christ having undisputed sway in every part of our lives, and our hearts are absolutely taken up with him. You say, that's normal Christianity. Yes, it is. But it had ceased to be normal to the assembly where Paul had ministered the highest and the best. And in verse 5, and these are the words that I'd like to draw your attention to, because in these three assemblies, and you probably would notice as I read the words, the issue of repentance is raised. Five of them, I don't know whether anybody would remember, but the late Jack Stoddart, we must be going back 20 years ago, but in an issue of Scripture Truth, and he was the first one who drew it to my attention, he had an article on the repentant saint, and he took it from the second and third chapter of the book of the Revelation. And the Lord says to that assembly, and it's like the mainspring of a watch. Everything may seem to be perfect outside. All the things are still there. But the very power that makes it go has gone. And once Christ is out, then it may be a while before it becomes apparent, but there'll be an ultimate drift away. And the Lord says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. It's a wholesome thing, really, you know, to look back and to say, where am I today in relation to where I was before? Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Those works that the Lord commended were not the best. First love and first works go hand in hand. And he says, do the first works, or else I will come unto thee. Not quickly. I don't think the Lord deals hastily. Some while ago I was talking to a brother about something that I felt pretty strongly about. And I said to him, you know, God doesn't deal hastily. Hastiness is not a way of God's dealing. There's an example of it in Thyatira. I gave her space to repent. Hasty dealing is not God's way. He's patient. The Lord says, remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee and remove thy candlestick out of his place. There's no Christian testimony in Ephesus today. Can't think of the... Read, Andrew... There's a brother who serves the Lord in Izmir, the old Smyrna. And he says, no, there is no Christian testimony today in Ephesus. Seven times the Lord uses the words, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the assemblies. Has the Lord's voice a word to us today about the matter of first love? In chapter 3, I read to you the words to Sardis. Just two things I really want to speak about. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things that which remain, which are ready to die. I don't know whether it's still done, but certainly in the early years, in my connection with the meetings, I may have picked up a wrong accentuation, but whether it was said openly or not, you got the impression that Thyatira, that's the Catholic Church. Sardis, that's the Protestant Church. Philadelphia, that's the Brethren. May not have been said that way, but that was the impression you get. Could you find words that so describe where we are at the moment? Strengthen the things that remain, which are ready to die. They're not words for Protestants. They're words for us today. And the Lord says, for I have not found thy words perfect before God. I think the first person who drew this to my attention was John Blackburn, and he was, I think it was in a series that was dealing with the truth of the church. And he said, it must be noteworthy that the word which is used here for perfect is a word which means complete, and it's exactly the same word which is used in Colossians 1, verse 23 or thereabouts, where the apostle says to the assembly in Colossae that to him was given the dispensation to complete the word of God. What was it that completed the word of God? For Paul was not the last writer of the last book in the canon of the New Testament, but what he did write about was that which he received from heaven about the truth of the assembly. Someone gave me a few weeks ago an interesting book of George Muller, and George Muller was referring to the days when to stand up for the truth of God was very costly. I want to refer to that in a moment. But in it was talking about the St. Bartholomew massacre. That was when, it was absolutely appalling the way that it was done, that was when the Catholic Church in France slaughtered one night, and it was in the dead of night when it took pass, the large numbers of the Protestants. I don't know whether you remember this, but when the Gulf War was taking place, the British general was called General de la Billière. He can trace his lineage right back to the Huguenots who came over. Those that were able to escape came to Britain, and they brought with them a tremendous amount of skill. You know, when nations deal hardly with the saints of God, they lose a tremendous amount when they drive them away. They drive them away. They drive away people who have ability. They drive away people who have standards of integrity. They drive away people who work hard. But when you were reading all these things, I said to myself, what a tremendous debt we owe to the reformers. But with all the preparedness to say that, they seem to have no light at all about the true calling and nature of God's assembly. They don't believe in the distinct calling of the assembly. They believe that all believers, right back as far as Adam to the last one that will be gathered in before at the point that the Lord comes again for us, that's the whole assembly. It mixes up Old Testament call and that. But I want to raise the issue with us tonight. How much do we know about it? To what degree do we treasure it? There isn't any doubt that in the New Testament it's expected that as Christians we grow. You've only got to look at 1 John 2, where the apostle speaks to babes to young men and fathers. It's expected that there's some degree of maturing. The epistle to the Hebrews, Paul speaks about wanting to be in a position where he could give them strong meat, but they were only in a position where they were able to take milk rather than strong meat. The New Testament plainly expects as believers that we grow and we mature. And when you read these words, "I have not found thy works perfect before my God," isn't it a thing that we ought to do a little bit of heart searching about? How much do we know and treasure the truth of God's assembly? To what degree does it colour our attitude towards our fellow brethren? In fact, to every other believer. Because if that assembly is precious to Christ, and there is no doubt that in the New Testament it's plainly taught, then every part of it ought to be precious to us. But it's very costly. You know, the apostle goes on and uses these words. He says, "Remember therefore how thou hast received, and hold fast, and repent." Remember, it doesn't say remember what thou hast received, but remember therefore how thou hast received. Having a bit more time to read than I used to have, I took down recently the book about William Farrell. And he was misjudged. There isn't any doubt about that when you read the book about him. He was always thought as being a person who was too finickety. In fact, when you read the account of him, what he tried to do was to bring people back to the supremacy of the scriptures. Not ideas that developed, but the pure, plain word of God. His strenuous efforts resulted in him and many others losing their lives. Bringing it a little more up to date, 2 years ago, was it? There was a, I don't know what it would be, well, 1542, so we're talking about the 450th anniversary of Tyndall. William Tyndall. Very few people know about him. About 10 years ago, a book came out. The title is unfortunate, really, because it puts people off. But it's a splendid book, absolutely well worth reading. It's called God's Outlaw, and I think it is in print again. It's gone through a number of issues. Recently, a much more detailed volume was written. And was very expensive, so I borrowed one from a friend. The first volume is by far the better. It's written by somebody who obviously was not just a believer, but sympathised with a man who had one thing in front of him right from the very beginning. He was a tutor to some titled person's children somewhere in Gloucester. And in those days, the Catholics held sway. Tyndall had been reading the scriptures. He obviously had some contact with the reformers at Oxford. And one night at a dinner, there was a Roman Catholic dignitary, and he said things, and Tyndall, in a very restrained way, pointed out that was not the scripture, what the scriptures said. And this Catholic dignitary said, "I would that God's word gave way to the Pope's word." And Tyndall said, "If God give me my desire, the day will come when the boy who walks over the lea following the plough will know more of God's word than thou dost." And that's how he spent his life. And every time you pick up your New Testament, thank God, because 90% of the New Testament came from the pen of William Tyndall. He coined new words. The Passover did not exist. It was his word that he introduced, and quite a number of other words as well. But his life was always on the run. He realized that he couldn't achieve what he wanted to do in England, and so he fled to the continent. And as soon as he fled to the continent, Henry VIII made sure that all the ports in England were patrolled, so that any of his testaments that were coming in were seized. In fact, England had a couple of appalling harvests, and so they needed corn so badly that the ports couldn't take it in. So what was said was, wherever you can get in, bring corn. And in the smaller creeks and crannies of the south coast, when the bags of corn came in, inside was Tyndale's New Testament. They burned them, and for every one that they burned, because they had to buy them from the people to burn them, another 10 could be printed. But that man, when he was 42, was martyred. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received. Living out the truth of God is not an easy thing. It's costly. It's costly in terms of your job. It's costly in terms of your reputation. And the Lord says to Sardis, remember, therefore, how thou hast received, and hold fast and repent. In the bringing it to a close, in the third chapter of the book of the Revelation, the Lord speaks to the assembly of Laodicea. I probably ought to have said something about the way in which the Lord presents himself, but it's opportune just to make one comment here. It says, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. The Amen, I think, is very plain, isn't it? It's someone who says, so be it. And that's what the Lord did. No matter what the cost was, he said, Amen, and laid down his life. He was the faithful and true witness. He has a right to address an assembly that wasn't faithful and true. And he's also the beginning of the creation of God. It's an interesting word, the word beginning. It's a word that doesn't necessarily mean the thing that you start with, but it's the thing that you have in mind. The best illustration is, when you build a house, you don't start with a roof. That's what you want to do ultimately. You want to get a roof over you. But you start with sound foundations. And then you build sturdy walls. And the last thing that goes on is the roof that goes over the top, the roof over your head. That's what the word means when it says the beginning of the creation of God. And I think what it's simply saying is, what this creation always had in mind from the beginning was the fact that Christ should come and one day should reign supreme. And every Christian heart says, Lord, haste that day. And he's the one who says to Laodicea, because thou art neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. There isn't any doubt about the fact that to be lukewarm is absolutely obnoxious to the Lord. You could scarcely get words with greater pathos, could you? Because thou art neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. But at the end, he says these words, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Marvellous, that isn't it? When he raises with the first assembly a love that gradually was fading away, at the end, he speaks of a love that never changes. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, there are some fairly weighty issues raised in those words to the assemblies, aren't there? And I think we've established from Scripture that there is the matter of self-judgment and self-control. And whatever way those things come to you, there isn't any shadow of doubt, as far as I'm concerned, that they're issues which are addressed to each one of us as individuals today. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the assemblies. And may God grant that the deep spirit of self-judgment and self-control might produce within us a proper response
to what the Lord has to say to us.